Romans 3, if you would turn to Romans 3. And we'll start at verse 9 in a minute. Did everybody do their homework? You're like, what was the homework? The homework was to read Romans 3, 9 through 20 aloud to yourself with the understanding of, in my natural state, this is who I was, and maybe even perhaps maybe who you are at this current moment. And it's a dark look. And if you didn't read your homework or didn't do your homework, we'll look at it closely in the next 40 minutes. If you ask a random person out on the street, or just somebody you happen to encounter on the plane or whatever, conversation starts up. And if you somehow can get to the question of, are you a good person? Sometimes that will come up. Are you a good person? Almost 99 out of 100 times you will hear, well, yeah, I like to think that I'm a good person. And then you will ask them, well, what makes you think that? And the normal response is, well, I do more good than bad. And you're like, well, how do you know? Do you keep a ledger? You might not say that to them, but that's where it often goes is, well, how do you know that? And then you ask them, well, how will God accept you? What's he going to accept you on? How are you going to get into heaven? That's assuming both of you agree that there's a God and there's a heaven. Well, how do you know? And I'm generally a nice person. Back to their works again. Back to who they think they are. And God wouldn't punish me, especially if I do more good than bad. He's going to respect the fact that I do more good than bad. He's going to be kind to me. And I'm just assuming he'll let me in. Because if he's judging on perfection, well, nobody's perfect. And we both agree nobody's perfect. And if that's the case, then we're all doomed if it's perfection. So we know that can't be the case. And so good versus bad, my good outweighs my bad. And that's the normal conversation when it comes to a natural man, when you're asking him some questions about his goodness versus his badness and how God will accept him. There are plenty of answers, of course, to those pat myself on the back type of answers of I'm good. But this human condition, this positive thinking about the human condition will be, I think, laid to rest today. Paul's going to settle his case, and Paul's going to basically explain to us that nobody's good. In fact, we're not just not good. We are, in fact, enemies against God. We stand guilty before him. We're under sin. We're under judgment. We're deserving of wrath because God is holy. God is perfect, and we are not. That's the basic fundamental reason of why we deserve all those things. He's holy. That's the problem, and we're not. That's even worse problem. So when a person thinks he or she is good, and they lay their head down to rest that night, if you could get them to be honest with you, I think they would inevitably tell you that they do not truly know if their good's going to outweigh their bad. I think Mother Teresa questioned it. The Mr. Rogers guy questioned it. People who've done great good in the world, when they're at their final resting place, right before they pass, or at night before they lay their head down to bed, they just deep down inside wonder, has my good going to outweigh my bad? And they don't know. Nobody knows if that's the true judgment. History proves that man is sinful. Reason proves that man is sinful. The conscience proves that man is sinful. And most of all, and what we particularly focus on today, is the Word of God is going to be our final and ultimate authority on what is man. Is he sinful or is he basically good? The depravity of man, the guilt of man, and the condition of man will be our topics today. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked his congregation this. He says, are you ready for me to hold up before you the most terrifying mirror that you've ever looked into? He says, if you are on good terms with yourself, I suggest you not to read, and I suggest you not to listen to the following, because you probably won't be on good terms with yourself after these 12 or so verses. So this is the Apostle Paul approaching his last ditch effort to show everybody that they're under sin. So it's a lengthy argument that started back Romans 1:18, and it's going to end today at Romans 3:20, and he's going to pick up something different, go a whole different direction. And he's thinking to himself, how am I going to wrap all this up? How can I put the final nail in the coffin and settle this case? And so if you look at verse 9 there, he says, what then? Or we could say, What shall we conclude? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the human condition. This is who we are in 196 words. And this is that dreadful mirror that Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking about. So let's go verse by verse and see if we can get a sense of what this is talking about. All right, to hook back up with last week, we saw that Paul was in an argument with the Jewish antagonist. And the antagonist was objecting to what God, through Paul, was telling the Jews. In verse 8, I don't know if you remember, you can see it there. Basically, Paul is saying, with your logic, with the Jewish antagonist line of thinking, that let us do evil that good may come. With that type of thinking, it shuts down any type of reasonable conversation. What could you possibly say if that's where they finally end up, is we should just do evil that good may come? The only thing left to say, and Paul basically said it, is to hell with you and your reasoning. And that's what Paul said. Your condemnation is just. So what does Paul do after such a dialogue? It ends like that. What would he go to now? I think he wants us to make sure that we know that we are no better than that person that would say, let us do evil that good may come. We have that in us. And that's why he goes to verse 9 and says that he wants us to conclude that there's at least one thing, that we are wretched, sinful people, and that we could possibly, if God was not to restrain us, we could say, let us do evil that good may come. We are no better than that Jewish antagonist that he ended with verse 8. So verse 9 says, what then? With all that said, with all that I've said so far, what are we to conclude? Are we, and I'm going to add in there, Romans. Are we Romans? And some people are different on that, but I think it's clear. Are we Romans, because that's the church he's writing to, Christians in Rome, Jews and Gentiles. Are we Romans better than they? They being all the people he's talked about since verse 18 of chapter 1 to now. Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged, like I said, from chapter 1, 18 to now, that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Are we believers here in Rome, those to whom Paul is writing to, are we believers here in Rome by nature? Are we by nature, who are Christians by nature, are we who are Christians by nature, in and of ourselves, any better than the condemned world? No, we're not. That's what Paul says. We are not any better. Whether you're an immoral person or a moral person or a religious Jew, you're under the same condemnation that everybody else is. One may have the law written down on paper, the Bible, the Torah, or one may have the law written on his heart, or one may not care about the law whatsoever, conscience or written down. At the end of the day, when it comes to your standing before God, your status, in our natural condition, we are in desperate need of salvation because our standing is guilty before God. So what does Paul mean there by under sin? Get it there. Under sin at the end of verse 9. That word in the Greek is hypo. It means under the power of, under the authority of, under the control of sin, that sin has control, sin has power over you. Lloyd-Jones is helpful here again, as he's been much of the way for me personally. He talks about how the Bible only knows of one of two positions, one of two categories everybody will find themselves in. One of them is under sin, and the other one is under grace. Everybody that's ever lived will find themselves under one of those two categories. So the question is not, are you a good person? Are you moral? Are you nice? The question is not, are you a good parent to your kids? Are you a good father, a good mother? Do you work hard? That's not really the question. The question is, are you under sin or are you under grace? The Bible does not ask how much he or she does, how much respect they should get. It does not ask any of those questions. It only asks, are you under sin or are you under grace? So we must not think to ourselves sin is in terms of action, like good versus bad, or in terms of our condition. Our condition, our disposition to sin is what's at the forefront in verse 9. Are you under sin or are you under grace? What's your status? What's your standing? And knowing these verses, knowing that this is Paul wrapping up his universal indictment on mankind, you would expect him to say, especially if he lived in 2019, would be, all right, guys, we know we're sinners. Let's move past that. We're talking about that. Let's move on to something else. Let's get on to something greater. Let's talk about your happiness. Let's talk about fulfilling your calling. Let's talk about you living out your truth, you being true to yourself. That's what, in our culture, we would think Paul would say at this moment. But he doesn't. He talks about being under sin. So the question is not, are you miserable versus are you happy? Or are you mean versus nice? No, the question is, where do you stand in terms of God's judgment? And in verse 9 is, we're under sin. If you're in your natural condition, you are under sin. So why go to a lost person and say, hey, do you want to be happy? Do you want to fulfill your calling? Do you want to live your best life now? That doesn't mean anything when you're under the status of under sin. Being happy, nice, moral, that's nothing if you're under the heading under sin. Because verses 10 through 18 should crush any type of moral standing you might think you have with yourself. The pagan and moral person is going to get crushed here. The religious hypocrite gets crushed here. The religious Jew, guess it, gets crushed here. All of us have to come to grips with these next verses. And if you fight against them thinking that you're the exception in some weird way, then it only goes to show that you are all the more who Paul is talking about if you think you can get out from underneath this indictment. All right, verse 10. As it is written, Paul loves to appeal back to Scripture and say, this is not my opinion. This is your book, if he's talking to the Jew. This is your own book. This is God's very own words, very own oracles. There is none righteous, not even one. This is the start of the list. So the list is going to go till verse 18. And it's what it is. It's a bunch of Old Testament texts that Paul picks out. And he puts them together. And the Jews did this all the time. They called it the cheruz, which literally means a string of pearls. So Paul is going to string a bunch of texts together to get his point across. This is not just from one passage. This is a bunch of different passages put together to show that man is under sin. And this particular text comes from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, which says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So that's where Paul pulls this particular, the next couple of verses from, is this Psalm 14 text. And sidebar here, if you're ever in discussion with someone about the depravity of man, this is where you go, is Romans 3, 10 through 18. If someone can come out the other side after you walk them through these verses and say that they're a good person, a good chap, then they didn't get it. They didn't understand, and they've missed it altogether. Verse 10 says, there is none righteous. We haven't seen that word righteous since chapter 1 of verse 17. There is none righteous. And it's almost as you can hear someone say, hang on, Paul, I'm righteous. And that's why he says, not even one. There's plenty of times that God in the Bible has said people have been righteous. So how are we to put those two together. Job was considered righteous. Abraham was considered righteous. So now Paul, all of a sudden, pulling this old text out, this string of pearls, and he says, no one is righteous, not even one. Well, Abraham, Job, all those in the Old Testament, and even yourselves, anybody that's considered righteous is not righteous in and of themselves. They are counted as righteous. They are reckoned as righteous. When God sees them, He sees someone else that they've believed in. They've believed in either the promise or the Messiah that's actually been here. We saw Him, Jesus Christ. We believe in Him. Therefore, we trust in His works. We are counted as righteous. We're not made righteous. We're counted and reckoned as righteous. And that's the difference. Nobody by their nature is righteous. But when you take your trust and place it in one who did your work for you and died for you, you are now considered righteous. But in and of yourself, no matter what you do, will you ever be considered righteous? And that's what Paul's saying. No one's righteous, no, not one. Well, surely there's somebody who understands. Surely there's somebody out there that will seek for God. Out of all the 10 billion people that's ever lived, verse 11 says, there is none who understands. So forget that. There's none who seeks for God. Your natural condition. You'll never understand God, and you'll never seek for Him. So as you can tell, verse 10 to verse 11, we're going from bad to worse. It's just going to keep getting worse as we go along. Verse 11 is telling us that an unbeliever without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, cannot accept the Bible. And so do not be surprised of people's rejection of Christianity. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They're doing what their nature would do. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we looked at it. Steve covered it, I guess, 6 months ago. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It's foolishness to the natural person. It's not just that the unbeliever needs more info or they need more facts or you've got to get them the right reasoning. No, they don't. They have enough info. They have enough facts. We covered that in Romans 1. What they need is regeneration is what they need. Romans 1 says they have all the facts, all the info that they need. And I face this at work daily. We have a couple guys at work who I try to reason with logically that their unbelief doesn't hold water, that they are standing on really bad soil with their unbelief in Christ. And I tell them how it's unreasonable to think that way, because that's the way they think. They want to think logical, reasonable. That's all they got. And I often forget that my reasoning cannot stand up to their unbelief. If God doesn't do a work with my reasoning, well, that's the means. Here's the gospel. Here's why you should believe this. With God's Spirit is going to produce salvation. But if God's not moving, no matter what I can say, even if I shut down every possible argument they've ever had, if He's not moving, they're not going to believe because I can't hold up to their what I'm saying. They hear it, it's foolishness to them. It is not. They cannot understand it. They can understand it, but it doesn't hit the heart because it's hitting a dead heart. If the last two verses, verses 10 and 11, if that's all we had for people who say we're totally depraved, that's all we would need. Those last two verses, verse 10 and 11. And we know in Scripture there's plenty of more. But those verses are so strong that without God, you cannot understand, you will not seek for Him, and you're basically doomed if that's the only two verses there were. In Romans 8:7, here's another verse. Paul basically says that your sinful mind that you have by nature is hostile to God. And the term there is it hates God. And we don't think we hate God in our natural state, but we do. We're unwilling. We do not submit to God's law because we cannot. And we cannot because we're unwilling to do so. And if you're tracking with me, you're probably thinking, well, hang on. If that's our natural state, then how in the world is anybody, an unbeliever, going to ever become a Christian? Well, they just have to believe, right? That's what you hear all the time. Well, just believe. Well, how is a natural person ever going to believe? They can't. They're 100% helpless if it's all about them just believing. Just believe anytime you want. And this is where Paul's headed in the chapters to come. He is setting up his doctrine of election, predestination. He's setting up his doctrine of salvation because, but you first got to understand in your natural state, in these verses, this is who we are. And if you don't understand that, you won't understand the rest. So he's setting up what's getting ready to come, that God will have to act. And if he don't act, then nobody's getting saved. Catch this. Faith in Jesus is the result of a new heart. Your faith in Jesus did not produce in you a new heart. So the question would be, do you need a new heart to believe? Or do you believe to get a new heart? That wouldn't be right. We first have to have a new heart before we'll ever believe, because what we're seeing, this is what our heart looks like. And it's going to get worse here in a minute. Faith follows regeneration. That's key. That's foundational. That's 100% God. Verse 11 again, there is none who seeks for God. Well, I know plenty of people that seek for God, don't you? There's plenty of religious people out there, Muslims, Mormons, anybody, just name them. They're that because they're seeking something. Or just an unbeliever that's seeking out truth. What's all this about? Why is there something rather than nothing? People are seeking God, right? And I think what Paul means here is that what the Westminster Confession of Faith would mean, and that would be question number one, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's truly seeking God. And Paul's saying anybody by nature is not going to do that. Something has to be changed in you before you'll ever want to glorify God, number one. And then number two would be to enjoy Him. And number three would be forever. So a lot of things have to happen before you would ever do that by nature. And Paul's saying this type of seeking of God, that's totally different than maybe what we think seeking of God is. And if you do find someone doing those things, if you do find someone glorifying God and in trying to enjoy Him forever, well, that would bring us to John chapter 6, and that person's doing that because something's already happened. John 6:37, Jesus says that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And then verse 39 says, all that come to me, I won't lose any of them. And then verse 44 says that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Those that are saved are drawn. Those that are drawn are saved eternally. And so that has to happen before you'll ever glorify God and enjoy Him forever, because in your natural state, for one, you hate God, and two, you won't want to do it. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. So just in case we're missing it, Paul decides it is good to say that there's none righteous, no, not one, to no one who understands, to no one seeks, to now all have turned aside, all together have become useless. There is no one who does good. And there's that, what about me? And he says, not even one, not even you. All have turned aside. And Isaiah told us this, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned and went our own way. And then that you want to say, well, my way's better, right? My way's better than the whole religious churchy way. And Paul says, your way's useless. You've become useless. There is none who does good. And then you're going to respond, well, I do good all the time. That's not true, Paul. I do good. If we didn't do good as humans every day, then everybody would die constantly. We would just constantly be dying, because somebody has to be doing some type of good out there. People walk people across the street all the time. People help others mow their grass. Paul, you're stretching it now. The first bit, I'm kind of following you. But now when you say no one does good, I see good happen all around. But what type of good is Paul talking about? And it's good compared to something. Good compared to a higher standard than we can hardly comprehend. And it's not pretty good. Pretty good won't cut it. Being perfect all but one time won't cut it. This type of good is God, good is Christ. And there's only one standard, and it's God's standard. Anything less than that is bad. You got good and you got bad. Pretty good's not going to do it. Like I said, almost all the way perfect's not going to do it. There's not like a bunch of levels to this doing good versus doing bad. There are two kinds of people, perfect and bad, when you're looking at your natural condition. Jesus tells us this. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't see anybody's hands going up on that one. And now we should be thinking that how in this fallen world we're enslaved to sin. Paul's telling us basically we're enslaved to sin. How is anybody going to live a perfect life in that? That's a hopeless endeavor. Well, that's the whole point of the gospel. If you can come to that understanding, like, it's over. I can never do perfect. He's calling me to do perfect. I'm not going to do perfect. I don't want to do perfect. But then you're like, but I do want to go to heaven. I do want to see Christ one day. And then you're like, He's my only answer. I'm nothing without Him. That's the starting point. We're getting somewhere there. But if you come to it as He's going to accept me, my good versus my bad, then there's no headway being made. MacArthur says He just expects you to recognize you can't get there. And then He'll take you there through the righteousness of Christ. He wants you to realize your righteousness is never going to make it. And then through Christ's righteousness, there's possibility. If you trust in Him, then it's a guarantee. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. So here's what's happened. Here's what happens when you turn aside and when you become useless. You can't stop deceiving. The NIV says they practice deception. They practice deceiving. So what does Paul mean there by their throat is an open grave? This kind of seems like it comes out of nowhere. None righteous, no, not one. Now he's like, your throat's an open grave. What does he mean by that description? It's a terrible, graphic, disgusting description, really, of our condition. And so when you want to drive home an illustration, or when you want to drive home a truth or a point, you'll try to throw an illustration with it or an analogy. And that's what Paul's doing here. He wants you to see, visually think, what your throat is like. Their throat is an open grave. This is a grave site that's been a person's been dead there for 2 or 3 weeks. So their body is at the height of decomposition, smell, nasty description. That's the point here, that if you were to open that grave and see what was going on with that person's body, that is what your throat's like. It's nasty. And with their tongues, they keep deceiving. Martin Lloyd-Jones again. This means that their tongues are very smooth. Our tongues are very smooth at speaking falsehoods and flatteries and lies. It's like being pretending to be delighted to see someone when in the back of your mind you're thinking, I wish I didn't see you. You know, here they come. You look all excited to see them. And then when they walk away, you tell someone next to you all the bad things about that person. That's your tongue, your mouth, your throat. It's horrible. And I know we've done that. I know you've done it. I've done it. We act like we're so glad to see them. And then when they walk away, we say all the bad things about them. There's worse to follow. The poison of asp is under their lips. What does that mean? Well, this is a viper, a poisonous viper snake that has this, what's it called? It's like this little bag underneath their fangs. So when they open their mouth to try to pounce on something, they bite into their victim, and then with one fang, they pull it out, and then they go in a horizontal fashion to hit this little poisonous bag they got, this full of this wretched stuff, and they hit that, and then with the one thing that's still in the wound, that poison then goes straight down into that wound and intentionally injecting poison into a wound to kill their victim. And that's what our lips so often do, especially if you're in your natural condition. And this is the heart. This is the heart springing up, speaking through the throat, through the tongue, through the lips, and saying some of the horriblest things you could possibly say to people. It produces a couple things. It produces cursing. It produces bitterness. It produces deception. It produces complaining, murmuring. You name it, your tongue can do it. And it all springs from your heart. James tells us specific things about the tongue, that it's like a rudder of a ship, a huge ship, and this little bitty tongue can control the ship, and it often is going to control it by throwing it into a bank. And it's like a spark that starts a large fire. So one little bitty spark that then starts this huge forest fire. That's how often our tongues do these things. So how is your tongue? So, you know, this is not me no more. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I don't do these things. So you reflect on yourself a little bit and see, how is your tongue? Are you complaining? Are you whining? Are you murmuring? Are you full of cursing and bitterness and deception? We need to get first convicted here, and then second, get a grip on our tongues, which is going to be hard, with, of course, without God's power and grace. When God is speaking, it's life and peace and happiness. When we speak, it's so full of death. That would be a good way to sum up those last verse 13. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. Humans are murderers. Destruction and misery are in our path. In our postmodern enlightenment thinking, we like to not think, especially in the Western society, that we do everything we can to kind of keep people alive. We have wonderful hospitals. We fight against that notion. Most of us probably in here, as far as I know, has never murdered anybody. So we're not really tracking with where Paul's going with this particular two verses. So he's just wrong. That we're not swift to shed blood, especially not innocent blood. But humans kill their own at a greater rate than any animal. We kill our own more than any animal does. From cannibalism to war to abortion to homicide, we as humans kill, and we're good at it. Just take abortions, for example. Roe versus Wade, 1973, there have been an astounding 61,364,879 babies murdered in just America alone since 1973. And worldwide, the number is just, if that number wasn't incomprehensible, this number surely is. 1 billion worldwide. 1,538,118,789 babies have been murdered. It's hard to even fathom that. And that was as of Friday morning. The number, I was on this website, and it was going up every second. A number. In the 20th century alone, which is the most murderous century known to man, 187 million people died in just wars. If you just took wars, the sliver of wars, in 100 years, 187 million people died. MacArthur, in his sermon of this text, verse 9 through 20, he says this little bit right here, and it's descriptive, but I think we need to hear it. There was a ship carrying 317 Chinese coolies that wrecked in 1858 on a reef in the South Pacific. The 317 people apparently were able to make it to shore. The island appeared to be uninhabitable, yet plentiful with food. Having no other choice, the crew put the coolies ashore and set out for help in a small boat. When they returned in a rescue vessel 5 months later, only one Chinese was still alive, and all that was left of the other 316 was a pile of bones and pigtails. They had been eaten by cannibals. And you say, I'm not a murderer. I would never do those things. I've never wanted to murder anybody. And so we would have to ask ourselves, have you ever hated anybody? Have you ever just hated somebody? Since probably none of us in here is murdered, I know we've hated. And Jesus tells us in our heart, that's the seed of murder. That right there, that hatred's going to produce murder if it follows its course out. A lot of people would murder if they could get away with it. That's probably hard to fathom. But you would. We would. Especially in our natural state. The government, our conscience, the Holy Spirit, church, being here, will, on this earth, will limit us from being murderers, as if we lived out our full potential in our utter depravity. If we were utterly depraved, we would be murdering all the time. Verse 17, Told you this was tough. This is rough stuff. And the path of peace they have not known. This is something we've never really seen. If you're following the path of destruction and murder all the time, then you won't know what peace is. You can't walk in both of them. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So now we've come to the root of all this that Paul has described, that no one who understands, no one who seeks God, reason is no one fears God. That is what it means to be under sin. This is under sin, not under grace, but under sin. You will not fear God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So from the beginning to you got no one who's seeking him, no one who's understanding him. You could go on to finally the reason. Well, nobody fears him under sin. That relationship has been severed by sin. At one time, we feared him. Adam and Eve feared him, but then after the sin, they didn't. Our throats, our tongues, our lips, our mouths, our feet, our eyes, there's no fear of God in those. This is why when people say, I'm a pretty good person, that I do this, I do that, I don't do this, I don't do that, I'm just pretty good overall, pretty good person. God will be favorable to me, I hope. But what they don't realize, and probably because we haven't made it clear enough, is that they're looking at everybody else at a horizontal level to them. They see that person, they're like, I'm not as bad as him. Or they hear this story on the news, and I'm not as bad as her. And it's an irrelevant observation, an irrelevant comparison, that you're comparing yourself to the wrong thing. You're going horizontal with your comparison, and that's not the direction to go. That's the direction your heart wants to go because it makes you feel good about yourself. But that's not the standard. God is the standard. The standard that matters to God is, do you fear him? Are you under sin, under grace? There we are again with that. Do you fear God? The real question is to ask the pretty good so-called person is, do you love God with all your heart? Do you love God with all your soul? Do you love God with all your mind? Are you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? So let's get off of this pretty good and let's get to the standard. And that's the standard. Are you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? The answer is no, I'm not. They have to say no. Why? Because their wills are corrupt. Their actions are corrupt. Their minds are corrupt. Every part of us without Christ is fallen and corrupt. And may our unbelieving friends and family and those we interact with, they must know this. This is the starting point. This is the foundation. So to recap, if you want to see it again, is there's none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks for God, none who do good. There's not even one. All have turned aside. All have become useless. Throats are an open grave. Tongues keep deceiving. Poison is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing. Mouths full of bitterness. Feet are fast to shed blood. Destruction's in their path. Misery is their path. They do not know the path of peace. We do not fear God. I don't know if many of you have seen the movie I Am Legend, Will Smith. Got like these crazy beings that are just like wolves. They just constantly trying to destroy everything and they come out at night. I think if, while that description there, and if God was to just pull back his reins on our sin, I don't see how we would be any different than those people on that movie, I Am Legend. That's us if God's not restraining us. So let's not be so foolish again to talk about good person, good things, bad things when it comes to the matter of salvation. If salvation's at the stake, there's no such thing as good and bad. It's either you're under sin or under grace. You're either perfect and righteous and counted as righteous, or you're not. Verse 19. Now we know. Transition. With all that said, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and that the whole world may become accountable to God. There's nothing. There's nothing we could say in our own defense. You can go ahead and put up your arguments, whatever they are. They have to be laid to rest, or you're never going to become a Christian. If you're constantly arguing and trying to show that you're righteous, you're not getting anywhere, especially when you know these verses. So there's this is Paul ending his 63-verse indictment on the humanity, our condition, our man's problem in sin. This is it, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, No flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The NIV captured this a little different, and I think easier to understand than ESV or NASB. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. It's through the law we know our sin. You're not going to get anywhere by trying to work the law. So we must ask, why does the law shut our mouths? Because by trying to keep the law, no human, with all these prior indictments that we see, no human can be declared righteous in God's sight. Nobody can, in and of themselves. Because what you're trying to become right with, if you're going to try to use the law to do it, that very thing you're trying to earn His favor with is the very thing that exposes your sin. So that's not going to get you anywhere. All right. Paul is now done. He's done with the condition of the man, of the human. Case is closed. And so it's important to focus on these verses all the way from chapter 1, verse 18 to now. Is what's so key in that is the greater you understand your fallenness, the greater you understand your sinfulness and your passion for sin, really, and your hatred towards God and your natural state. Once you see that if God saved you, then greater your love for Him and love for His grace and His mercy will be, because without His grace, you understand now clearly that there's no hope for you. There's no hope unless God does something. Unless God moves, it's over. And so by knowing that will then produce in you, I would hope, more gratification for His gospel message that's which right around the corner. And of course, this is not a popular message, especially today, but dating back the last 8 weeks, none of them have been, you're not going to gain a crowd by saying this stuff, these truths that are clearly coming from God's Word. But it's one message that has to be given. You will never know your desperate need without it. Just like if the doctor was to come in and tell you that you have terminal cancer. Well, you have 3 months to live. The doctor, if he knows that, before he comes into the room, he can tell you one of two things. He can say the truth, you have terminal cancer and 3 months to live. Or he can tell you that everything's okay, we didn't see nothing. And just go live your best life now. There's two options there. And what this is Paul saying, you have something far worse than terminal cancer. Something far worse than 3 months to live. You have done something so bad in your life, by nature one, by your own personal sins, by God being holy and you being not, by that truth, you have something far worse than terminal cancer. And as of right now, if it was to stop right now, we have no remedy. We have no remedy. So we have been told we are destined for hell if we were to stop right now. So we have something far worse than just 3 months to live. But, that's a big but. But the bad news is over. And it's now time for the good news of the gospel is going to come. Look at that three-letter word in Romans 3, verse 21. But now, after everything that I've said, this God who knows everything about you, this God who wrote Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, He knows everything about you, your deepest thoughts, secrets, whatever they are. He knows them. And He is just, and to just right there ending it. The God who knows everything about you has done something for you. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So our spiritual cancer is not terminal. That's what he's saying. It does not have to end your life. It does not. You don't have to die physically and die spiritually. No, you don't have to do that. There is a remedy, and it's Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.